Reading from chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of that chapter. Hear again the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
These have been letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And geographically, we have taken a large horseshoe-like loop, starting at Ephesus on the western coast there of the Aegean Sea, and then going north, and then coming back down east and west, or east and south. We end up at Laodicea, which actually is due east of Ephesus. Laodicea was a city that was located in the Green Lycus Valley, about 60 miles southeast of Philadelphia and 100 miles east of Ephesus. The city was located at the intersection of two large trade routes, one going east and west and the other going north and south. Laodicea was the home of a very wealthy class of people, consisted of bankers, lawyers, doctors, business people, traders, merchants. And about the year 60 AD, Laodicea was severely damaged by a major earthquake. But it was rebuilt without any financial help from the Roman government. Even though the Roman government offered financial assistance, Laodicea refused it because they said they didn't need it, they could do it on their own. Laodicea was a magnificent city whose main street was lined with these colonnades, these beautiful pillars. The city had various theaters, temples, fountains. It was a place of entertainment. It had gladiator contests. It had the Greek theatrical plays. There were festivals. Brother Ernie loaned me his copy of the Biblical Archaeology Review. The March-April 2017 edition is on the city of Laodicea. And it says here that the remains that are being uncovered at Laodicea today exhibit a city that was furnished with a level of opulence seldom seen outside of capital cities. For a mid-sized city, this was remarkable. And Laodicea was also a city known for its commerce, for its trade guilds, for its industry. It was famous for this soft black wool that was produced, obviously, from black sheep. And it was used in the garment industry that was there nearby the city. Also, there was a medical school that was about 13 miles outside of the city. And doctors or physicians were trained there It's also believed that in that area was developed this special ointment for eyes, this eye salve that could give relief for eye conditions. The city of Hierapolis was located 6 miles to the north, and Colossae was located 11 miles to the southeast. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. Many would go there to sit in the baths, the spas of this hot spring water. They would use it for medicinal purposes to help their health. Colossae was known for its cool, even cold, clear spring water, which on a hot day was very refreshing to drink. With Laodicea at that location at that particular time in history, there was the pressure of the local trade guilds. We could call them the labor unions of back then. There was pressure upon churches in the region by these trade guilds. Christians who worked in them were expected to join in the company party, if you will, in the festivals in honor of the local deities and emperor worship called the imperial cult. At that time, the Roman Emperor Domitian openly began proclaiming himself to be God, expecting people to actually bow to him, to offer sacrifices in the honor of his name. In Laodicea, it appears, as the church was guilty of compromising her convictions by engaging in the idolatry for the sake of material and economic advantage. In other words, if you were a Christian, you're part of the labor union, the trade guilds, you're expected to go along with the idolatry, to participate in the company picnics in honor of the false gods, and to worship them, to offer a pinch of incense or sacrifice for these gods. Otherwise, it might not go well for you. You could possibly lose your position, lose your job. There would be some very devastating economic repercussions if you didn't go along. And so the Christians at Laodicea found themselves under this pressure. They had the option of standing for their faith and rejecting the imperial cult, denying any sacrifice of worship to the pagan deities and suffering the consequences, or they could go along to get along, compromise their faith in order to maintain their livelihood and enjoy the material and economic advantages. Seems the church there chose to do the latter. They compromised their faith. They were a wealthy church, but a church that was on spiritual life support. And as we have seen, Jesus is addressing the church. He cares for his church. And here with Laodicea, he calls upon her to repent. And as we look at this letter here in verses 14 through 22, we'll see there are 5 points that I want to bring to your attention. Because there's so much here to cover, I just want to give you the first 3 today, and hopefully we'll cover the next 2 next Lord's Day. The first of these 5 is we see Christ's description in verse 14. Christ's description. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. If you look at this, you'll see 3 titles that are used here in this introductory clause to this church. First, it's the words of the Amen. This word commonly means, let it be, or so be it. or truly, truly, or verily, verily. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this term, amen, is used as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believed to have been an allusion from the Old Testament text in Isaiah 65, verse 16, which says, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, also known as the God of amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, or the God of amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. So here is the only place in the Old Testament where the term God of amen is used for a title for the Lord. In the Old Testament, it is a reference to God, the God of amen, the God of truth. It is the one God, true deity. Here in the New Testament, it's of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that shows us is the amen of Revelation 3:14 is the same amen of Isaiah 65:16. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. They have their own version of the Bible. It's a mistranslation called the New World Translation. And it's seeing how the text in Revelation 3:14 shows Jesus to be the God of Isaiah 65:16. They change the translation to say the God of faith in Isaiah 65 instead of the God of truth or the God of amen. Sam Storms writes, our souls long for rest in something immovable. Our minds cry out for certainty in the midst of an irrational and chaotic world. Our hearts yearn to feel the unshakable assurance that what we believe to be true is really, and I mean really true. Note well, Jesus doesn't just say amen. He is the amen. He himself is the validation, the ratification, the confirmation, the authentication of all that God has said and promised he will do for his children. Oh, how wonderful it is to personally know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the amen in whom we can trust. You can trust your destiny, your soul's destiny to the amen. In 2 Corinthians 1:10, we're told, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Where Jesus speaks, let all the world listen. When Christ speaks, let all the world pay attention. He is the amen of God. And this title sets forth Christ's authority to speak for God as his messenger, and it sets forth his trustworthiness. You can trust him. He is dependable. He is reliable. People will let you down. People will disappoint you, but not Christ. He will never disappoint you. And then if you look at verse 14, calling himself the Amen, further points to the next title, the faithful and true witness. Jesus alone is the faithful and true witness. And it sets forth these two noble virtues of faithfulness and truth. Faithful witness, you may remember, that's the same title we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Faithfulness is that virtue by which a person makes good all his promises as well as all his threats. In Proverbs 20 and verse 6, we read, Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? Those who boast of their steadfast love are many, but where can we find the person who is faithful? We can only find such a one in Christ Jesus, who proclaims himself to be the faithful and true witness. And you may remember, witness here is the term for martyr in the English. Jesus is the faithful one who did not turn aside from his witness before Pilate, being faithful unto death. So being a witness is a common theme we see here in Revelation. So is faithfulness and truth. If you go forward in Revelation to chapter 19, verse 11, we see there the picture of one who is riding a white horse, and the one who is sitting on it is called faithful and true. So Jesus is the true witness, which sets forth before us his ethical and his moral integrity. It shows that he's trustworthy. You can trust him. That's what faith is. It involves trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one who can be completely trusted. The one who is completely honest. The one who is completely true to his word. These titles, the faithful and true witness, they authenticate Christ's character and his testimony to the church. So when Jesus Christ says something, you can depend on it. You can take that to the bank. His word is accurate. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's true. So whatever Jesus promises, we can be assured he'll carry it out. He'll follow through with it as he has promised. And the church at Laodicea was about to receive some very painful and demanding words from the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And yet, she can know that these sobering words come from none other than the one who is true, reliable, dependable. Look with me again at verse 14. Here's the third title. Jesus is also the beginning of God's creation. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons love to say, oh, this really suggests that Jesus was not eternal as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, that he had a beginning. It says it right here in Revelation 3:14. That's not what it means. Colossians 1:15 through 17 tell us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That firstborn means he has priority in rank. Verse 16 of Colossians 1, we read, for by him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That means he is eternal. And in him all things hold together. The word here in verse 14 for beginning, arche in the Greek, can also be translated, he is the ruler of God's creation. Or as Grant Osborne says, it means not only preeminence or ruler, but also source or origin. And that is a likely connotation here. Jesus is the beginning, the source, the origin of God's creation. This is a message to the Laodiceans. In their wealth and complacency, they thought of themselves as being in control. Jesus is telling them that he alone controls all creation. He is the very source of their wealth and power. He is the source of your livelihood. He is the source of the next breath of air that you draw in. He is the source of the next heartbeat that you will enjoy and experience. So those of you here today who are unconverted and living in rebellion to Christ, remember you are rebelling against the very source of your existence, the very source of your life and health and happiness. Christ is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of God's creation. And we've seen how all seven letters to the churches begin with one of these introductions describing some characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is a church book. It is addressed to these churches, but it's about Christ. Revelation shows us Jesus Christ and all of his beauty and magnificence. And here at the beginning of each of these letters, the church is brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church encounters Christ. The church is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these characteristics that he gives here about being the Amen and the faithful and true witness in the beginning of creation, they all have an important bearing relevance to what he's about to say to each of those churches here, specifically to Laodicea about her sad condition. He's about to rebuke a church that has been unfaithful and untrue. And even though they have been unfaithful and untrue to Christ, he is forever faithful and true because he cannot deny himself. So that brings us to the second point in verses 15 and 16. It's Christ's correction. First, we've seen his description, now Christ's correction. Listen to what he says. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are the words of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This Lord Jesus Christ knows her works. He knows this church better than this church knows itself. He intimately knows each and every member who is sitting in each row of the pews in that church. He knows all of their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their sins. He knows their innermost thoughts. And that same Christ is among us today. To this very day, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He knows our works. He knows our works as a church. He knows our works as individuals. He knows us. He scrutinizes us. He sees and reads our lives. Our innermost thoughts are like an open book. And listen to his description of this church. You're neither cold nor hot. But what does he mean by that? Well, he's making what is believed to be a comparison of the waters of that area. Remember Hierapolis? Remember Colossae? On one hand, there was the cold, refreshing waters of Colossae. To drink that cold, pure water on a hot day, oh, how that would invigorate you. On the other hand, there was the hot, healing, medicinal waters of Hierapolis. And the church of Laodicea was sort of in between those two locations. It was neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, which was neither refreshing nor healing. It was nauseating. Jesus is saying, this is not cool, cold water, good to drink. This is not hot water, good to heal me. This is lukewarm water. It disgusts me. I'm ready to vomit you out, to spit you out. There is nothing good about you. You make me sick. I mean, can you imagine this church hearing that from her Lord? The state of being lukewarm is something that comes about gradually, slowly. You know, it's like when you leave a cup of hot coffee sitting there for a while. Gradually, it cools down and it's lukewarm, and you taste it expecting a nice hot cup of coffee and it's lukewarm. Or you leave your water bottle outside in Arizona in the middle of June, and you reach for it hoping a nice cool water, a swig of water is going to be there, and it's warm, it's lukewarm. You get the picture. It describes the condition of this church. What does being lukewarm look like in a church today? Well, it's seen in a loss of one's focus upon God. The world has distracted our attention away from God. It's seen in a state of indifference toward the things of God. It's seen in a state of spiritual declension, a loss of desire for prayer, a loss of interest in the Word of God, a lack of concern for the lost, a loss of zeal for the Lord, a loss of interest in the corporate worship of God, in the Lord's Day, in the fellowship of the saints. There's a cooling off where you once were on fire for God. There's an increased interest in worldly things and carnal things. Being lukewarm is being in a state of spiritual sleep, apathy, complacency, indifference, and declension. In 1841, Octavius Winslow published an excellent book entitled Spiritual Declension and the Revival of Religion in the Soul. I'd urge you to get a copy of it. That book would have been a great help to the Laodiceans. It certainly is a great help to Laodiceans today who are lukewarm. Winslow writes, "Divine grace in the soul can never really die. True faith can never utterly and finally fail. A flower may droop and yet live. A plant may be sickly and yet not die. We say then true grace is indestructible grace. It can never die, but it may decay." And when a professing man or woman can regularly, formally proceed with their accustomed religious duties and yet experience no enjoyment of God in them, no nearness, no brokenness and tenderness, and no consciousness of sweet return, he may suspect that his soul is in a state of secret and incipient backsliding from God. It can be so subtle, so unconscious, that you can still be reading your Bible and going to church, but in your heart of hearts, you've already begun to turn away from God. And where there once was that cool refreshment, there's now this growing lukewarmness. Laodicea was once a vibrant and healthy church just 30 years earlier. Paul mentions this church 4 times in the book of Colossians, because it was located in close proximity to the church at Colossae and to the other church of Hierapolis. Turn in your Bibles with me and look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face." These two churches, Colossae and Laodicea, were upon Paul's heart. And then turn to chapter 4 and look with me here, starting at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Apparently, Epaphras was the evangelist at the church of Colossae, and very likely so at Laodicea. Look at verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So there are those three cities representing three churches, young new churches that had recently sprung up at that time. Look further down with me at verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul actually wrote an epistle to Laodicea, which was probably very similar to the one he wrote to Colossae. But some way, somehow, that letter to the Laodiceans got lost, which is somewhat ironic because many of the Laodiceans got lost. But if you think about that, we can safely assume that at the time that Paul was writing, around 60 to 62 A.D., that Laodicea was a strong and healthy and vibrant church back then. But now when John is writing around 95 A.D., can you see what a difference 30-some years can make? That's about how long it takes for the old members, the original congregation, to pass on. And then for new generation to rise up. In BTC, we're looking at Judges 2, verse 10, that spoke of a new generation after Joshua and his generation of the elders died. A new generation came up who did not know the Lord. They abandoned the God of their fathers. And we see perhaps a similar parallel here with Laodicea. 30 years, 35 years later, and the church is lukewarm. Now, there are some interesting distinctions between this church and the one that we just looked at with Philadelphia. Remember, with Philadelphia, we saw that the Lord had nothing critical to say about that church. It was all good. Well, here, with Laodicea, the Lord has nothing good to say about that church. It was all bad. Also, we see an interesting comparison between the church at Laodicea and the church of Smyrna. If you remember, Smyrna was financially, materially, economically poor. And Jesus says, yet you are rich, spiritually rich. But with Laodicea, they said they were rich, and Jesus says, you are poor. You are poor. You're blind. You're naked. Reminds me of what James writes in James 2:5. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So I want you to look closely with me here at chapter 3 and verse 17 in Revelation and see what Laodicea was saying about herself and how it's set in contrast to what the Lord was saying about her. First, we see what she had to say, and it shows her ignorance of her true spiritual state. In verse 17, Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." She thought more highly of herself than she ought. So it was a sign of pride. Because she was such a wealthy church and a wealthy city, no doubt, that affected the way she looked at herself. Remember that earthquake in 60 AD? The city said, I don't need any financial help from Rome. I can do it on my own. That same attitude carries over here to the church. It's a self-sufficient attitude. It was this well-to-do congregation, wealthy members with a big budget. We're okay. We're doing good. God must be smiling on us because we have all this money and we're so big. We're so successful. But that's a temptation for churches. It's a temptation for a Grace Covenant church. We've worked hard for 32 years just to get where we are now. And as we begin to enjoy God's blessing, all hard work brings a profit. What a man sows, that he will reap. The danger is for us to become smug and self-sufficient and to begin to trust in our own resources instead of trusting in the Lord. We're in danger of falling into that same self-sufficient complacency that leads to a state of being lukewarm. Oh, may the Lord help us. So having seen what the church said and thought about herself, we see what Christ says about her also in verse 17. He says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here you have five successive adjectives that the Lord uses to describe this church. It's not a pretty picture. These adjectives fall in two categories. A general description, you're wretched, you're pitiful or pitiable. You should be pitied, not praised. And then there's the more specific descriptions here. That is, you are poor, blind, naked. Oh yeah, the church had money. She thought herself to be rich, in need of nothing. But Jesus wants her to know that she is poor, she is blind, she is naked. So here's three ways that a church can be seen. Actually, any church today can be seen in three ways. Through its own eyes, how does a church look at itself? From the inside out. But then from the outside in, how do others look at this church? But then ultimately, how does Christ look at this church? And that's what really matters. It doesn't matter what others think of us, what reputation we have with the outside world, so much as whether or not Christ is pleased with us. That's what counts. But how do you see yourself in terms of your own spiritual condition? What do you think of yourself? Do you think you're all right? That you're rich? That you're healthy? That you're strong? That you don't need a thing from God? What would Jesus say? It's possible, isn't it, that Jesus might be seeing you in a much different light than you see yourself. And you need to look into the mirror of God's Word. Take a good, hard look, and then you'll see yourself in the eyes of God. Octavius Winslow writes, the first direction in the way of recovery is to acquaint yourself thoroughly with the real state of your soul as it is before God. As the first step in conversion was to know yourself to be a lost, helpless, condemned sinner, so now in your reconversion to God, you must know the exact state of your soul. Be honest with yourself. Let there be a thorough, faithful examination of your spiritual condition. Let all disguise be removed, the eye withdrawn from the opinion of men, and the soul shut in with God in a close scrutiny of its worst state. Take a good hard look at yourself and ask yourself where you are. So we have seen Christ's description. Secondly, his correction. And then thirdly, his recommendation in verses 18 through 19. We'll have to hurry here. But he recommends, I advise you, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And this church was really in poor condition when she considered herself to be rich and in such good condition. How far away from the truth can a church be from reality? But the one and only way this church could become truly wealthy is to go to Christ, to buy from Christ gold refined by fire. Of course, this gold refined by fire is not something that really could be bought. It rather is something that must be received by faith alone in Christ. That's what we saw in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. You don't need money. You can't buy your way into the kingdom of God. You can't buy indulgences and get forgiveness, no matter how much Tetzel would insist to the contrary. You can come and receive by faith the gift of Christ. We're called by the gospel to buy these riches without money. And the only thing it will cost us is our sin. So Christ calls them to trade in their self-righteousness for the pure gold of his righteousness. The righteous life and obedience of Christ. That's the gold standard. Everything else is dross. Fool's gold. Laodicea was also famous, remember, for her textile products. But Christ shows them that the only way to cover the shame of their spiritual nakedness was with the garments that he alone could provide. And that's the white robe of his perfect righteousness. You know, Jesus lived in this world and he kept the law of God perfectly. He was without sin. He had an active obedience as well as a passive obedience. He suffered God's wrath. He laid his life down in obedience to God. And he suffered the punishment that we deserve. That active and passive righteousness is ours. It's imputed to us, reckoned to our account. The moment that we believe, it's that white robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. We put it on when we believe. And then you'll notice also how amazing it is to behold the church that nauseated our Lord to the point he wanted to spit her out, and yet he offers her his favor. He offers to restore her, and he still is calling out to lukewarm churches today. He is wooing them. He is saying, come and buy without money. Come, enjoy my food. Have my gold. Have my white raiment. Come to me and I will clothe you. I will make you rich with my righteousness. Why would Jesus do that to a church that turned her back on him? Well, the answer is in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The love of Christ for the church is expressed here. This wayward, complacent, lukewarm church that nauseated the Lord, he still loves her. And that's why he deals with her in this way. He calls her to be zealous and repent. He reproves her. He disciplines her. So many times when Christians go through hardship, discipline, sorrows, pains, troubles, it's not always because God is punishing you. It's perhaps he's showing his love. He's offering that correction And he's calling you to be zealous, to repent. You know what it means to be zealous? To exercise zeal toward God? J.C. Ryle writes, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. And this desire is so strong when it really reigns in a man that it impels him to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny himself any amount, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spread himself and be spent, and even to die if he can just please God and honor Christ. That's zeal. Where's that zeal seen in the churches today? Where's that zeal to be seen in your life? To spend and to be spent, to burn yourself out for God. That He is the one consuming desire of your heart. Laodicea had to repent. And we do as well. Every day, because we sin every day. And a renewed zeal will assist a renewed repentance. It's a reciprocal relationship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. What punishment at every point you proved yourself innocent in this matter. Oh, may the Lord give us that zeal. May He give us that burning, consuming desire to know Christ and to know Him intimately. May He give us that unquenchable thirst to honor Christ, to glorify Him, to exalt Him. And may our sovereign Lord be pleased to grant us repentance and zeal every day. So we look away from our own sins and our own deeds and look to Christ as our perfect righteousness. May God deliver us from being lukewarm. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You because You were zealous unto death. Zeal for the Father's house consumed You. May it consume us as well. Oh, Lord, believers these days, they wear themselves out just for entertainment. They spend so much of their time and energy and money just for their own personal enjoyment while You're given the leftovers. You're given the bones and the scraps that fall from their tables. Oh, Lord, grant us grace that we will repent, that we will see ourselves as You see us, O Lord. Not as we think of ourselves, or not as others may see us. Open our eyes. Help us to see ourselves the way that we truly are. And grant that we will repent, that we will humble ourselves, that we will cling to Christ, who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, and the only hope for sin-sick souls. May we look to Christ and find true refreshment for our souls. For we pray and we ask this in His name. Amen.